you know, the message that I'm preaching is about suffering. It's about pain. And it's about the cross. And I thought, as I was preparing this message, you know, ironically, it's when we look at Jesus on the cross and see the suffering and the pain that he endured, that we find not only a horrible, terrible, very difficult thing to look at, but we find the grace that we need in our time of need. And so let's turn to God's word right now and find our strength and our encouragement from his word. We're in the book of Mark. I've taken a break in our study of James that we could spend 3 weeks on focusing on the cross and the resurrection of Christ at this Easter season. And we are now in Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 16. Mark chapter 15, verse 16. You know, the message of the cross, where Jesus suffered and died, has never been a popular message with the world. We're told in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." We have to understand that the message that we preach here at this church, and we stand with many other churches that preach the same message, is a message that to the world of those who do not believe in Christ, it's foolishness and it's offensive as well. And yet to us, it's the power of God. Back in the 1970s, when churches were beginning to lose members, experts were called in to help fill the churches, get people back to coming to church. I remember going through this. And the experts, the first thing they said was, well, you know, if you want people to come to church, the message that you're preaching to get them in can't be foolishness, can't be offensive. And so the cross was either eliminated from preaching or at least so diluted that you would never know that it was the cross of Christ. And what happened in the as a result of that is many churches followed that path of what we call seeker-friendly preaching, meaning let the world determine what we should preach to get them in. Let those who don't even believe in Christ determine the message that the Church of Christ should be proclaiming to the world. And the result is churches are still scrambling to recover from this. The Baptist preacher R.G. Lee, an evangelist who lived from 1886 to 1978, said this: "Taking the cross out of our preaching, whether that preaching be in a tent, a crude tabernacle, the isolated church up the creek, the country church, or the big city church, is like taking heat out of fire, melody out of music, numbers out of mathematics, facts out of history, words out of vocabulary." And what do you have left? Not much, do you? Can't take the cross out of our message. Our message is about the cross and, of course, the resurrection, the empty tomb. You take the cross out of your preaching and you're taking the resurrection out of your preaching as well. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, and what he meant by that is lifted up on the cross. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men, not to my church, not to my disciples, to myself. Preaching the cross draws people to Christ. And that's our concern, not getting people in a church building, not getting people to like us all, that we can get along with everybody, but getting people to love Jesus Christ. That's what the preaching of the cross is all about. And this morning, as we go through a few verses here in Mark chapter 15, we're going to look at the suffering of Jesus on the cross, the cruelty of the cross, the pain of his suffering, the mockery that he endured, the alienation that he sensed at the cross. And this is not a message that we study gleefully and you know, haphazardly. It's a message that speaks to the core of our being, the suffering and the cruelty of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It begins with the cruelty and the brutality of Jesus' suffering, verses 16 to 20 of Mark chapter 15 this morning. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him. They wove a crown of thorns and set it on him. Of course, this was in a mocking way because he was so-called the King of the Jews. They began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling to their knees, they worshiped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put on his own clothes, and they led him out to crucify him. If it wasn't enough that the soldiers were about to nail Jesus to the cross, where he would suffer the most excruciating death imaginable. And by the way, you know that word excruciating, which means pain beyond the ability to be, do you know what the word literally means? Ex, meaning out of, and excruciating, the Latin word for cross. That word comes from out of the cross. At the cross, we see the most unbearable pain and suffering that can be imagined by man. 1,000 years before this occurred, David, the psalmist, prophesying of the suffering of Messiah, wrote this, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a broken clay pot. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me." David saw this prophetically through the Spirit 1,000 years before the event. And then Isaiah, 750 years before, prophesied the suffering of Messiah. There were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred even beyond resembling a human being. After the soldiers were done with him, as they led him out to be crucified, he was almost unrecognizable as a human being. He was so battered and beaten. And of course, the cross finished it off. I've often wondered, if Jesus did have to die for our sins, why couldn't he have just died quickly, without the suffering and the torture? When in the Old Testament, when an animal was brought to the priest to be sacrificed, the animal was killed quickly and efficiently, and the priest was not allowed to allow the animal to suffer anything beyond what's necessary to simply kill the animal. There was no torture. And yet the Lamb of God suffered and died in such an awful way. Isaiah chapter 53:10 says this, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied." All I can say is that in God's purpose and time, it was necessary for Jesus not only to die in our place, but to suffer in our place as well. Vicarious death, by his death, we are freed from our sins. Vicarious suffering, because of his suffering, much of the suffering of our sins has been taken upon himself. An Assembly of God pastor by the name of Bill Lobbs wrote this, "By every thorn that punctured his brow, by every mark of the back lacerating scourge, by every hair of his beard plucked from his cheeks by cruel fingers, by every bruise which heavy fists made upon his head, God said, I love you. By all the spit that landed on his face, by every drop of sinless blood that fell to the ground, by every painful breath which Jesus drew upon the cross, by every beat of his loving broken heart, God said, I love you." It was God's will that Jesus die in this way. And as we move on in Mark's account, verse 21, the physical pain of the suffering. Verse 21 says, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. Jesus had been so physically beaten that he could not even physically carry his own cross to where he was going to be crucified. And that was a part of the crucifixion. Every criminal carried his own cross to where he would be crucified. Jesus needed the help of a man to carry the cross to Calvary. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. I've been privileged to actually have been there and seen that very hillside. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Historical tradition says there was a band of pious, merciful Jewish women who took it upon themselves whenever there was a crucifixion to go to the cross and to offer that criminal who was dying on the cross a mixture of wine and myrrh, which was a pain relieving element, so that the pain wouldn't be so unbearable. And so these women came and offered to Jesus this wine mixed with myrrh, and he refused it. Why did he refuse it? Why would he not accept the pain reducing substance? You know, if I'm going to the dentist to get a root canal, Mr. Hahn, you're going to get a root canal. Would you like something to deal with the pain? Oh, no, of course not. Just give me my root canal. I want to deal with the pain. Jesus refused this substance to reduce his pain. Why? Well, first of all, he made a vow to his disciples. Do you remember? Look in chapter 14, verse 25. When he was eating the Last Supper with them, he said this, I tell you the truth, this is Mark 14, 25, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day I drink it new with you in my kingdom. Jesus said, I will never drink wine again until that day in the kingdom. So he said, no wine. I made a promise to my disciples that I would not drink of this again until the Father's kingdom. But a second reason, he wanted his mind unclouded when he had to suffer for our sins. He wanted to do this with a full understanding of the terrible burden of sin and the suffering that it causes. Many of you know the story of Johnny Erickson Tata, who as a 19-year-old girl was diving into a lake and hit her head on the bottom, severed her spinal cord, and for over 50 years now, she has been a paraplegic in a wheelchair. And she's written extensively about pain and suffering. And she said this, most people wish they could erase suffering out of the dictionary. I wish I could have. Today's culture of comfort and instant gratification has no patience for suffering. Most people want to drug it, escape it, divorce it, do anything but live with it. How true that is. I say it's true for me. I don't want to live with pain. Jesus refused to allow his pain to be taken because he wanted to live with the pain of the cross until he breathed his last. John Keble was an English churchman and poet. From 1792 and to 1866 he lived. He wrote a poem called The Myrrh, and it was a commentary on this very verse. And here's just a little bit of the poem. Thou wilt feel all that thou mayest pity all. This is Jesus. And rather wouldst thou wrestle with strong pain than overcloud thy soul so clear in agony. Even sinners taught by thee look sorrow in the face, meaning because of what Jesus did at the cross, looking sorrow in the face, we can do the same with his strength. And when sorrow and pain and suffering come my way, I don't have to run from it. I don't have to hide from it. I don't even have to pray that God deliver me from it, but help me deal with it. I look it in the face. Love masters agony. The soul that seemed forsaken feels her present God again. Jesus not only died for us, he left us an example of how to deal with suffering. 1 Peter 2:19 to 22, for it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. We've been praying for suffering this morning, haven't we? You're suffering, many of you. He's our example. How will I ever deal with the suffering that's come upon me? The same way that Jesus dealt with the suffering of the cross. If he had divested himself of the suffering, there would be no example for us to look to in our time of suffering. He left us an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Moving on, another aspect of his suffering was the mockery and the insults that he endured. Verse 25, it was the third hour when they crucified him. The third hour, beginning at 6 a.m. of the first hour, would be 9 o'clock in the morning. The written notice of the charge against him was read, "The King of the Jews," because that was the only thing proven. He was the King of the Jews by his announcement and also by what the Jews were charging him of saying that he was the King of the Jews. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. It was by no accident that he was crucified between two criminals, two robbers. It was done that he would be identified as one himself. George MacLeod said this, "Let us never forget Christ was crucified not in a fancy cathedral between two candles, like our cross is between these two candles, but on a cross between two thieves." Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, I forgot to mention, in your Bible, you might notice that there's no verse 28. It goes from 27 to 29. Well, at the bottom, there's a footnote that says, some manuscripts read this, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was counted with the lawless ones," Isaiah 53:12. So it's just a reference that there's one verse that is in some versions and not others. But the verse 29, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Even the criminals that he was crucified with were insulting him. Now, one of these criminals, according to Luke, later on repented and embraced Jesus, and Jesus said, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." It's never too late, is it? It's never too late. If you have a breath to take and you have not yet embraced Christ, there's always the opportunity to say, "I believe," and you will be in paradise with God. I wonder which inflicted the greater pain, the physical beatings, the brutality, or the mockery and the insults. When you take insults for Jesus, remember this. When I was in high school, I was very zealous for God. I look back and I think, maybe I was over the top a little bit. I carried my Bible to church, not one like this, but a little testament that I could put in my pocket. And at lunchtime, after lunch, I would go and sit and read my Bible. Well, my classmates were unmerciful. You know how they are, laughing and teasing and, "Preacher boy, what are you doing?" You know, and I got feeling sorry for myself. I didn't do it so that I could be insulted or mocked, but I did it because I really wanted to witness and I wanted to dedicate myself to God. I was complaining to my preacher one day. He said, "Oh, so you're feeling bad for yourself. Have you suffered as much as Jesus suffered on the cross?" I said, "Pastor, no, I'm not saying that." He said, "Then, well, why don't you do this? Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me." Herrick, called me by my full name in those days. "Herrick, this is your cross. To take the insults and the mockery of your classmates in high school because you stand for Christ." Wise pastor. He said, "Now, here are two ways to deal with it." You know, one of the things he said, when they're laughing at you, if it's funny, laugh with them. I said, "Well," he said, "yeah, you can find some humor in this. Don't take yourself so seriously." And so I began doing that. And when they told a joke on me or said something, and I laughed and disarmed them. They didn't know what to do. There was one guy, though, who was unmerciful. His name was Langdon Pickering. He was a class clown, and he would always say to me, "Herrick, you're Jesus' best friend. I want you to know I'm the devil's best friend." He signed my yearbook, "Your ever-loving devil's best friend." But you know what happened with me and Langdon? We became close friends. Because I laughed. I let him mock me. I let him insult me. And I didn't take it so seriously that I just shriveled up and went away. My pastor taught me, take it. And if you can, if there's humor in it, even laugh with them and you'll be amazed at what God does. But secondly, he also said to me, "This is your calling." And he said, "You know, you want to be a pastor someday. If you can't take this kind of insult, don't even think about being a pastor in a church." Wise, wise man. And he was the man that first introduced me to Oswald Chambers, who said this, "We all know people who have been made much meaner and more irritable and more intolerable to live with by suffering. It is not right to say that all suffering redeems us." Here's the key. It redeems only one type of person, the one who accepts suffering as the call of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus had to suffer and die. Not just die for your sins. He had to suffer for your sins to fulfill his vicarious atonement in God's perfect plan to redeem you. And to leave you an example that no matter how difficult your suffering, no matter how unreasonable it seems to you, you look to the cross and you'll find strength. My pastor pointed me to the right man. Finally, the emotional and the spiritual alienation that Jesus felt at the cross. At the sixth hour, verse 33, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. So that was from noon until 3 p.m. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." That's in Aramaic, the vernacular of the day, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When someone was standing nearby heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." He was calling not Elijah, but God. Eli, Eli means, "My God, my God." Had Jesus been forsaken by the Father? No. But as a man, in his emotions, he felt forsaken. Have you ever felt forsaken by God? I have. Judy has just said she has felt that somehow what she's going through is God turning his back on her. We've all done that when we've been honest about suffering. But even though he was not being forsaken, he felt it. It's not wrong to feel forsaken by God. Don't ever feel condemned because you have these emotions come up within you. They're not only human, they're divine. Our Lord himself felt that he was, in fact, forsaken by God. One man filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Leave him alone now. Let's see if Elijah comes down to take him down," he said, and with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Tim Keller is an American Christian pastor and writer. He wrote a book called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, and he wrote this: Jesus lost all his glory so that we could be clothed in it. He was shut out so that we could get access. He was bound, nailed, so that we could be free. He was cast out so that we could approach. And Jesus took away the only kind of suffering that can really destroy us. That is being cast away from God. He felt that, but he wasn't. The only thing that can destroy you is if someone can get in between you and God and separate you from your God, and no one can do that. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He took that so that all suffering that comes into your life will only make you great. A lump of coal under pressure becomes a diamond, and the suffering of a person in Christ only turns you into somebody gorgeous. I'm going to end with these verses. Verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That's referring to the curtain in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. Once a year, the high priest on the Day of Atonement went behind that curtain and made atonement for the sins of the people. But then for the rest of the next year, they had to wait. That curtain did not come down. It's still there. And once a year, the priest went back and made atonement for the sins of the people. What happened when Jesus died is that curtain was ripped from top to bottom, I think in a symbolic way, meaning that God did this, not man. And now the access to God has been opened for all of us forever. Praise God. And when the centurion, the soldier in charge of 100 other soldiers at the cross, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died. That's made the difference. He heard his cry, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. It is finished." He said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Now, we don't know whether that centurion ever became a follower or a believer, but he said, "This man that is being crucified here, that I've crucified, he's the Son of God. He is who he claims that he is." Russell Moore, Southern Baptist theologian and ethicist, who lived from 1971 to the present today, he said this: "We believe we're more in tune with unbelievers around us when we preach a crossless and bloodless message. That's what the world wants to hear. And yet they are constantly talking about blood from horror films, vampire romance novels." Talk about an oxymoron, vampire romance novels, and DNA testing. "Let us never be embarrassed by our emphasis in songs, in public prayer, in evangelism, in discipleship, and in preaching on the blood of Jesus. There is power, wonder-working power in the blood." Amen to that. Our culture already sees that. They're simply looking in the wrong veins. Amen. We preach the cross. We're not ashamed. We're not embarrassed. It's the only message we have. You take the cross out, you take the empty tomb out, we have nothing to say. Nothing to say. All our kind words and wonderful thoughts do nothing to help anyone. It is only the cross where Jesus died, only the empty tomb where God brings back life that saves us all. God bless you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the message of the cross, as hard as it is to remember what happened to our Lord, the one we love so much. As hard as it is to imagine the suffering that he endured, we only have a glimpse through these four gospels. But the actual physical suffering, the agony, the mockery, the insults, the alienation, and all that goes with it, Lord, we cannot even begin to imagine. And we will never have to, because he suffered for us, because he died for us. And we are here to say thank you once again, God, for this wonderful message of hope to the world, message of reconciliation, message of healing, message of salvation. I pray that we will never in any way dilute it, diminish it, water it down, but preach it fully and clearly and simply so that others might come to the Lord and be saved. And Father, again, we lift up our brother Richard. We thank you, Lord. What a model of a Christian gentleman, a Christian scholar in the truest sense of the word, a man who in every way has demonstrated his love for you. Bless him, Lord. Heal him. And we look forward to him sitting right back there with Maria very, very soon. Bless us as we go, Lord, and strengthen us once again through the cross of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.